And those of you that have been with us have been enjoying and being blessed by the series, I think most of all, myself. I have selfishly been gaining much through this great epistle. I think you might need to turn down the treble a little bit and the gain. And as we continue to go through this series, we are now in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is very important for us because it shows us that Christians struggle with unity. In fact, one of the great purposes of Christ coming down to this earth, of course, was to save us. But even the language that is used in salvation is the language of reconciliation, isn't it? And first of all, we are reconciled to God, and we have peace with God. Something still sounds really strange, Joel. Can you maybe just turn the volume down a little bit? We'll try. I don't want to irritate you with my preaching. I know I have a tendency to do that. If anything, you need to be provoked by the Word of God. Is that a little better? Can you hear me in the back? That's the... Cheryl, you can hear me in the back. Is it annoying? No. All right. Not yet. So we have, first of all, been reconciled to God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we learn in almost all of Paul's epistles that he has broken down the dividing wall. You know, one of the effects of sin is we can't get along with each other. And it starts with maybe husbands and wives, parents and children, and then definitely neighbors. And you know that this world is filled, as we think about recent events, even racial tension, religious tension, where people just fight with one another instead of getting along with each other. And here's the crux of the issue. When we enter into the church, we often find that those disagreements don't go away. Sometimes believers fight worse than the world. Now, what do we do about this? We can throw our hands up in despair, and that happens when we look at ourselves, when we look at each other. By the way, you should be frustrated with yourself. You should be frustrated with your sin. You should be frustrated even with the sin that you see in the church. That's okay. But don't just stop there. You know, Joel, I'm going to use this mic. I don't know. It's just not working out. Sounds okay? Some people are saying yes. Some people are saying no. All right. Are we turned over to this mic? It's okay, as I was saying, to be frustrated with our own sin. In fact, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And if you don't have that sense of conviction, then I'm not sure you're saved. If all you can do is look at the sin of others and fight with them, and you can't fight with your own sin, I'm not sure you're saved. If you're just this angry, contentious person, then you don't know the gospel. But as we look at our own sin, and we look at the fact that Christ came to reconcile us first to himself and then to others, that needs to affect our fellowship with one another. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14. He's saying one of the key ways in which you can see the gospel working in your life is the peace that Christ produces, not just with people that are like you. See, that's something you can see in the world. But the peace that Christ produces even with people that are not like you. In fact, spiritual maturity, brothers and sisters, is not how much you know. We all evidence that, but I think, especially in our reformed evangelical circles, we don't understand that. In my years of ministry, one of the things that bothers me the most is in our churches, that are conservative churches, we don't understand that knowledge puffs up. And there's a lot of pride in churches. We're not charismatic, right? We know the truth. We have right doctrine. But instead of seeing a sense of maturity in my years of ministry, and I'm pointing my finger at myself and then at you, okay? I see that our churches that are conservative and evangelical are churches that are filled with prideful men and prideful women. Why is that? It's because we don't understand love. We don't understand that maturity actually is not how much you know, But it's how you live that knowledge out in Christ-like gospel love. Let me say that again. Maturity is not how much you know, okay? But it's how you live that out in Christ-like love. There's many seminary professors that are going to hell. And there's many simple village pastors. Now, I'm not against seminary professors because I'm one myself. But there's many simple village pastors that may know just a few things about the Bible, enough to be saved, that are going to receive much more reward in heaven. And I hope to show that to you even as we look at this text. But I was thinking about it even in my own family. We've been blessed, you know, with every child that you have, you begin to see, especially when we have Abigail, and Abigail has a huge age gap between the other children, that just having a young child in the midst of our family causes a certain level of maturity with the older children, you know? The older children, and I just have to be honest, because they inherited sin from me, are selfish and they fight. But the moment we had this sweetheart, Abigail, in our home, suddenly their attitude began to grow where they stopped thinking about just, you know, this ice cream candy that I got to give the first bite to Abigail. Why? Because she's my little sister. And this toy that I got to let Abigail hold it for the first 5 minutes, even though it's my birthday. Why? Because she's my little sister. And that's a blessing. We don't see that always consistently, but maturity in my children is when they stop thinking about themselves and they start thinking about who? Others. But isn't it the same way with adults? It doesn't have to just be with children. What is the difference between a boy and a man? A boy only thinks when he goes to the restaurant about who's paying for him, right? A man thinks about how he can pay for others. What's the difference between a girl and a woman? A girl is always wondering about how she can avoid cleaning the dishes, right? And go and watch TV. But a woman is someone who looks for the needs and becomes a servant, and then she's ready to be a wife and a mother, right? And we even know that in real life, that mature people are people that are less self-centered and definitely in Christ more gospel-centered, but even other-centered. Isn't that true? And yet in our evangelical churches, we're very weak at this. Wouldn't you raise your hand and say, we're weak. We're strong in pride and we're weak in service. And that's why this chapter was written for us. In fact, this chapter and the verses we're looking at is written especially for people that are strong. And wouldn't you say, Cornerstone Church, in a sense, we're a strong church because we have the right doctrine, we have the right teaching, we have expository preaching Sunday after Sunday. But strong people struggle with pride. And we need to look at ourselves and we need to confess our sins and we need to run to the cross this morning as we look at this text. If you're in church, God would look at you and say, you are immature if you come to church to be served. But if you come to church to serve others, then God says, well done. That's the main lesson that we learn in this. You don't come to church to be a consumer. You come to church to be a contributor. So with that in mind, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 14 and verses 14 through 18. It says this, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And you can even translate that as service because it's the word agape. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That's a powerful verse. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, I think many of you may have memorized this verse, but you may not have understood the context. For the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul here is talking to the stronger members of the church. He's talking to the members of the church, it's obvious, that have an advantage in terms of the knowledge that they have, in terms of the doctrine that they have, and therefore, they're not struggling with restrictions. They're not struggling with legalism. In fact, just to give you a key to understand Romans 14, there's two types of members in the church. There are weak members that are legalistic members that are hung up on days and food and external things, right? And you see that in the church today too. But then there are strong members that are more informed by the Word of God and don't struggle with the things that are external, but focus on the things that are internal. Many of you that come from the Roman Catholic Church, you understand this, right? And besides understanding the gospel, you understand that the big difference is you've been freed from an external ritualism to an internal following of Christ with a broken and contrite spirit, right? So we are strong because we have doctrine. But we got to realize that there are many members, even in this church, and I don't know who you are, right? But God does, that are weak, that still don't have good convictions about some of the practices of holiness. And it can have to do with anything, right? Sometimes it has to do with what food you eat. I know some people can even get offended when they see us eating non-veg. And I'm not saying that that's right, but we've got to be sensitive to that. You can't destroy with food him whom Christ died for. There's sometimes other serious issues like the clothes you wear, right? And some people get offended even by different clothing styles. Again, I'm not saying that that's right or wrong. Some people get offended by even the Bible that you use. Right? You're using the non-inspired version, you pagan, you know, and they can have discussions with you. And the only Bible that you can use is the MacArthur Study Bible, right? Because he anointed it. And we can form all kinds of crazy rituals that have nothing to do with the gospel and begin to judge one another. You know, are you Reform? Are you Tulip? Well, I can't fellowship with you. And that's just pride. As R.C. Sproul said, you don't understand the doctrines of grace if you don't have grace in your attitude towards others. And so in a sense, Paul is saying, if you're strong, if you have a lot of doctrine, if you have a lot of knowledge, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, I want to correct you this morning. And I want to correct especially those of you that know more than others. I want to correct you, especially those of you that think you know a lot of doctrine and you know a lot of theology. Are you being corrected by the love of Christ? And so there's two loving corrections that we find in this passage to Christian strength. See, Christian strength, which can be seen often as a good thing, can sometimes be a destructive thing, even in the church. You look carefully at this passage, and just I want to point out to you a few words that Paul uses. He says in verse 15 at the end, do not what? Destroy. And that word is used in the Greek for even sending somebody to hell. It's that severe. Now, I'll explain to you, I don't think that we can send people to hell, but our pride can actually destroy brothers and sisters. If you look at verse 15 again in the beginning, it says, because of food, your brother is hurt. And that speaks of a great emotional grief that can make people even depressed in the church because of the way in which strong people act towards them. It can cause great sorrow. And you can be, you remember what Jesus said? A stumbling block in the way in which you even exercise your knowledge and your strength with other brothers and sisters around you. So let's be corrected, because we don't want to stand in our own strength. We want to stand in Christ's strength. And Christ's strength is love. Two loving corrections to Christian strength. And the first one is found in verses 14 and 15. It's simply this. If you look at the end of verse 15, it says, don't destroy your brother. Don't destroy your brother. You may know a lot. You may have a lot of freedom in Christ about what you do and what you don't do. But are you living in such a way that you recognize that it's not up to you, but it's up to how you behave in the eyes of Christ? And this is His body. This is His salvation. You don't get to do with it whatever you want. And if you live, even with right doctrine, in a way that is destructive, then Christ will judge you. Don't destroy your brother. Now let's talk to this issue. How do we destroy one another sometimes with our convictions? How do we destroy one another with some of our strengths? Well, I think, first of all, Paul encourages us as stronger people that know doctrine. If you look at verse 14, he says this, I know and I am convinced, and he adds this very important phrase, in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he's addressing those of us that are strong and those of us that have convictions about the fact that, you know, clothing in itself is not spirituality. A TV set in itself is not spirituality. The internet in itself is not spirituality. And that's a position of doctrinal strength, right? When it comes to holiness. And he says that it's important that we have right convictions. So don't lose your convictions. One of the most important things that we need to say at the outset, just really briefly, is that if you know the truth and if you have convictions, don't lose those convictions because of weaker brothers. You know, we've had instances like this where somebody has even said, you know, the Sabbath is important. I would call that a weaker brother issue. And what I'm saying is, don't lose your convictions just because you've experienced a discussion with a weaker brother. It's so clear, right? The Bible doesn't say compromise. The Bible doesn't say give up doctrine. And so we need to say that at the outset. Stick to your convictions, brothers and sisters. But here's some correctives about convictions. Your convictions have to be corrected by two things, right? They have to be in Christ. Look at what Paul says. He says, I know and I am convinced. And he uses the perfect tense, which implies that this is something that happened at salvation and it is something that he never let go of. These are non-negotiables. He says, I understand true spirituality is not about what you do and what you don't do. But he adds this important phrase. He says, I know this because I am in Christ. And here's the first thing that we need to say about convictions. Convictions are only edifying if they're connected to Christ. You know, for instance, you can say, I'm convicted that I need to fast. Well, praise God. But if you do it just because you're trying to be spiritual, then that's possibly a source of even spiritual rot in your life. You're just acting like a Muslim. You're acting like a Catholic. There's no difference between you and false religion, right? If you fast because you're convinced what? That you're doing it in Christ. I remember I had a friend many years ago. He was a father and he had children in his house. And somebody preached a sermon about how the TV is a child of Satan. And so literally this is what he did. He developed a conviction. He took his TV set out and we were all watching him because we were neighbors. And he took it out into the yard and he started smashing it with a cricket bat. You know, bang, 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 bang. Hallelujah. I'm so convicted. And his kids today are not walking with the Lord. And that's sad and that's tragic. But what it demonstrates is even if you have a conviction about your TV set being evil, that's useless if it's not connected to Christ. It may not cause your family to become more Christ-like. Just to have convictions, that's useless. If you back up to Romans chapter 14, verse 6, it says, he who observes a day, leave them alone if they're observing it to the Lord. If they're following Christ, that's wholesome and edifying. If they're not following Christ, you can talk to them about it, right? Anybody that has convictions without Christ, they're getting into legalism and moralism, and that's dangerous. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So stick to your convictions, but make sure that your convictions are connected to Christ and intimacy with Christ. If you're not intimate with Christ, it doesn't matter how many things you do and you don't do. You have no holiness and no standing with God. Amen? But secondly, convictions also have to be shaped by character. Look at the rest of verse 14. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now this is what Paul is saying. He's saying conviction has to be in your character and not in your conduct. Conduct is a side effect. If you're thinking about convictions as things that you do on the outside, right? For example, I mean, some people may have a conviction that if you wear a hat, right, in church, that's being dishonoring to the Lord. But there are some cultures where wearing a hat is actually respectful, right? And so we need to be careful that the hat in itself is not Christ-like. You may have learned some things from your culture and your tradition. And so I've been in some places where they've come to me and said, you got to take that hat off. And I've been in other places where they said, you got to put a hat on. Right? So who's right and who's wrong? Well, Paul says convictions have nothing to do with what you do on the outside. It has to do with your heart, with your character, you see? So if you've got convictions that are only external, then you know that they are wrong. If you've got convictions that are not connected to following Christ, then you know that they are wrong. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15 says this, "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And convictions that focus on the external are useless in making you close to Christ. Let me just say this. Therefore, fasting for Lent, it's useless. If it only has to do with, you know, I gave up, you know, mutton, or I gave up. Some people even fast. I fasted from Facebook. Hallelujah. You know, it's absolutely useless. If all you're doing is on the externals, you may be doing that and you may be having more sin in your life than somebody that's on Facebook. Or let's talk about even churches that name themselves after externals. And I wouldn't say this is a church, this is a cult. Seventh-day Adventists. Just by their name, you know, they're not focused on Christ. What are they focused on? The Sabbath. When did that become necessary for spirituality? Even if you think the Sabbath is for today, don't name your church based on some external, right? On some ritual. You know inherently that there's something rotten with that system. Let's talk to us even at Cornerstone. If you are just an external Christian and I say, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I know I'm a Christian because I come to church for the last 3 years. I haven't missed one Sunday. I'm sorry. That has nothing to do with conviction. Church attendance without church participation and involvement is useless to Christ. Are you involved in serving people in this church? Are you involved in the body? So convictions have to be in Christ, and convictions have to be in the heart, in character. Psalm 51 verse 16, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit." Again, it's talking about humility. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And the opposite is true. God says, "I will despise if all you have is external rituals without a broken heart. I despise that kind of person." So stick to your convictions. But let's move on. Look at the end of verse 14. This is what it says. After these convictions, Paul says, "But," and you got to put the brakes on there. Okay, it's okay to be strong. It's okay to have convictions, to be in Christ, to be focusing on the character rather than on the outside. But put the brakes on. Look at the end of verse 14. "But to him who thinks anything is unclean in itself, to him it is unclean." And now he's saying, okay, you're strong, but you got to realize that there may be some people in the church that aren't strong about the same issues we're talking about. About whether you watch TV or don't watch TV. About whether you watch movies or don't watch movies. About where you school your kids. About how you school your kids. About all these different things that about whether you wear makeup, you know. And I praise God that we don't have that kind of legalism. I've been even in some churches where they say, you know, and I was confronted. I was preaching one time and they say, "You were wearing a gold ring. You were committing idolatry." And I said, "No, I just love my wife." "No, you know, you got to take that off or we won't let you preach next time." Yeah? Or men and women have to sit on different sides, even if you're married. And we form all these different ideas, and we got to recognize that the church is filled with a lot of weaker brothers. They're saved. One of the things we do that's a cop-out, "Oh, they're not saved." Yeah. If they got a head covering, they're not saved, right? If they're legalistic, they're not saved. You can't think like that. Paul even says there are some, possibly even in Cornerstone, that don't have strong convictions. They're legalistic. What do we do with them? Well, he says this, "To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." And so we've got to realize that we've got to be considerate to people in the church who are struggling in their conscience at different levels of practice of spirituality. I remember one time I was at Master Seminary and they invited Peter Masters, who is the current pastor of Spurgeon's church, And he's a good man in many, many areas. He has good teaching. But he decided that day to demonstrate some of his weaker brother issues. And he came to speak at the Master Seminary. His whole sermon was on how music is wrong and idolatrous in churches. You shouldn't have a guitar. You shouldn't have a drum. You shouldn't have any of these instruments because it takes you away from Christ. He preached the whole sermon on that. And Paul even says in Romans 14, he says, to him who thinks, and he uses a word that is often used for calculating and thinking. They've got their even systems down. They even use Bible verses to be able to defend these kinds of things that are obviously wrong, right? You read Psalm 150. There's music all over that psalm in worship. You read Colossians 3:16, and even the first words where it says, praise the Lord with psalms, and that's the idea of stringed songs, with stringed instruments. And I just point that out to you to say that that man is saved. And you got to learn how to live in harmony even with men that are like that, right? And women that are like that, maybe even in our church. Paul says in verse 15, as he says, we need to seek your brother's growth. Don't destroy him. He switches in verse 15 to the singular. For because of food your brother is hurt, you... And he's moved from the plural to the singular, where he's looking at you and pointing the finger at you. And he's saying, if you are strong, if you have better convictions, then you need to take the high road. You are responsible. Don't make them responsible. And what do you need to do? He says, you, as a strong person, need to watch the ways in which he talks about two things. You are hurting your brother. You are destroying your brother with the food that you eat. And he says, you're not walking in love. Two ways in which we don't walk in love, and this is sacrificial agape love in the church, is when we use our freedom to either hurt our brother, and that's a strong word. It's the same word that is used for grieving the Holy Spirit. And he says, in that same way, you can cause great emotional grief to your brother. He uses this other word of destroy. And I just want to talk about that for a while. It's the word apolumi. It's even used for Satan sometimes, of how God actually sends people to hell for ultimate destruction. Now, I don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. But I do believe that a Christian can lose their sanctification. Sometimes we just take it for granted. Not all Christians are able to stand in the presence of prideful brothers and sisters. And some Christians can get to a point of stagnation and discouragement because of the way in which a strong Christian may speak to them and talk to them. Paul is saying, walk in love. Don't walk in freedom. Freedom is less important than love. You know, that's how we live in my family, right? I praise God for this. Just 2 years ago, I got a chance to go to Legoland in South California. And there are so many fun rides there. But one ride was where you get up on this high chair, and it takes you up about 15 stories and then drops you. Boom! You know? Now, I, wanting to be the strong dad that I am, I took Micah and Sarah, you know, these two little small kids. And I knew in my mind, I am scared of heights. I mean, I get up there and my feet turn to jelly, you know? And I become just all liquid, okay, in my heart. And so I'm up there and I'm trying to keep it in, you know, as we're going up. You know, I'm starting to get all queasy. And Sarah turns to me and she holds my hand and she says, Daddy, are you okay? I'll hold you, you know? And Micah said, Daddy, don't worry, okay? Don't worry. Close your eyes, Daddy. And then we got down. I said, you guys do the ride on your own. I can't do this ride. I can't do this. You know, but as a family, as we were walking through the park, they didn't say, oh, you little wimpy daddy, you have no courage. You know, they didn't talk that way to me, because family doesn't talk that way to each other, right? We don't talk that way to people that are weak. In fact, they were kind of encouraging me. They would have never told you this story. I told you this story. Now you can mock me, right? But family protects weaker brothers and weaker sisters, because we understand that they need patience and time to grow. But in the church, we don't do that. We shoot the wounded, right? You see them wounded, you know, let's take them down, right? We only want strong people in the church. We got to realize that there are going to be people at different levels. You might be weak in some levels, and you need somebody to have consideration with you on some issues, right? How are you doing when you see somebody that's struggling in an area of conviction? Are you quick to hurt? Are you quick to crush? Are you quick to discourage? Are you quick to destroy? Or do you live in love? Do you seek your brother's growth? Now, he ends with this amazing idea. He says, why do we do this? Look at verse 15. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That's the full stop on this whole issue, isn't it? Ultimately, why do you love that person even if they're stinky and they don't have the right convictions and they don't always do things the way you like them to do it? It's because Christ died for them. How dare you live in spite towards somebody for whom your elder brother gave his life for? That's what Paul is saying, right? How can you live in conflict before somebody before whom Christ has laid down his life for? How can you say, I don't want anything to do with them? Think about the condition you were in when Christ died for you, right? Romans 5:8. You were his enemy. You know, this is a great, great model for us to think about as we look at brothers and sisters in the church. No matter what their struggles, they are brothers and sisters for whom Christ gave his life. And we just need to follow in Christ's footsteps. I was on the way to the airport a few weeks ago, and I was taking Michael Lawler with me. And it was 12:30 at night, you know. And you know how the cops have always a check post right outside Korthalam Circle before you get to the airport? So they pulled me over because I got an MH12. And they began to accuse me, you know, because I'm from Pune. And they said, what is this? You're running a taxi? I said, no, I'm not running a taxi. I said, then what's this foreigner doing in your car? I said, he's my friend. He's my brother. Yeah, right, he's your brother, right? And they began to pull me aside. They weren't going to let me go to the airport. And this poor guy had to catch his flight, Qatar Airways. So this is what happened. A few weeks ago, because of the Sangkwal incident, I had the numbers of the DYSP of Vasco. I had the numbers of the PI from Verna. I had spent a lot of time with them. I know their names. You know, I'm not going to tell you their names. But I told this guy, this Havaldar, I said, you know, let's call DYSP Vasco right now because I just spent some time with him. He knows me. You know, he knows that I live in Goa. Oh, it's fine. It's fine, sir. You know, you can go. You can go. It's fine. It's because of who you're related with. They let you go, right? How much more, in a greater way, should you have a fear for touching your brother and sister who's related to Christ through the cross work that he has done? How dare you attack him? How dare you attack her? You see what Paul is saying? If you understand that they're connected to Christ, that they're going to heaven, what basis do you have to stand against them? You remember what Jesus said, if you cause a little brother to stumble, what is he going to say to you? It's better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and be thrown into Goa Ocean rather than to face Jesus. He takes these things very seriously. Are you seeking to watch the way in which you live with even weaker brothers? How do we live with people that are weak? Say, for instance, let me give you some examples. Brothers that are weak on the charismatic issue, right? You go to them and say, ha, you foolish fellow, you don't understand anything about tongues, you don't understand anything about, you know, spirituality. If you talk to them in that way, you realize what you've done is you're driving them further and away from Christ and the Holy Spirit. Instead of speaking to them in a sense of, I know how it's possible to have misunderstandings in Syria. Can we go to the Bible? Because I even don't have proper understanding, but the Bible has the right understanding. What about somebody that's weaker in the area of the sovereignty of God? Now, how do you speak to them? You don't understand election. What a fool you are. Is the way in which we even speak to each other as brothers and sisters actually driving them away from the Spirit, driving them away from Christ? And are we thinking that that theology somehow is our invented theology rather than something that was given to us by a gift from God in the first place? How dare you speak in such a way to him or her for whom Christ died? Don't destroy your brother. There's a second corrective that Paul gives us, and it's in verses 16 through 18. He says, not only when you live in pride with your doctrinal convictions, with your strength, when you live in pride, you begin to destroy the sanctification of others. But you also, and this is a second issue that is equally dangerous, you defame your testimony in the world. When Christians begin to have disputes with one another, you know who has a party? The world and Satan. And they say, ha, If they can't get along, then what's the good of being members of the church anyway, right? And you people that have lived in the church, I know some of you have been in many other churches, you know how this works. It's so tragic, isn't it? But the world is the first to know about the fights that take place in the church, and they begin to gossip about it more than we do, right? Because Satan wants to have a field day trying to bring down the testimony of the church and the testimony of those who follow Christ. And this is what he uses, the disputes that we have with each other. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 16. He says this, "Therefore, do not let for you what is a good thing be spoken of as an evil." Now, that those last few words, spoken of as an evil, is one word in the Greek, and it's blasphemy. It's where we get the word blasphemy. And the word blasphemo is only used in the New Testament for unbelievers, right? Do believers blaspheme? No. So it's an interesting shift that Paul has here. He says that when you begin to dispute and act pridefully towards one another, you know who begins to notice? The world. And they begin to talk about you. The neighbors begin to talk. Those two Christians, they can't even look at each other in the eyes. Why should we become Christians? And they begin to blaspheme Christ. And they say, this Christ, he's no great savior. That should hurt your heart when you recognize that in some ways, you are impacting the view of Christ even in the way in which you act with your brother and sister. Watch yourself. You see what Paul is saying? First, you're hurting the sanctification of your brother. Secondly, you're hurting the progress of the gospel. Don't defame your testimony. Watch your witness. Don't let unbelievers blaspheme you and blaspheme your Savior. You know, just to give you an example, Titus chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's talking about the discipleship of young men, and he says, teach them to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And then he gives this, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. When we don't speak properly with one another, you know who takes note? The enemy and the world around us. Many, many years ago when I was in high school, and I was known as a Christian in that school, and sometimes I used to do Bible studies even on my school campus. And I had a dispute with one of my teachers who was also a believer. And I remember sitting around with my fellow students, and I let out, it wasn't a big swear word, but all swear words are swear words. I let out this swear word, you know, and I sweared at him. And I remember one of my Hindu friends, I still remember his name, Parag, he came up to me and he said, "Sammy, I would expect that from anybody else in our class, but I would never expect you to talk in that way." And it just convicted my heart because I realized that the world is the first to notice when Christians are not sound in their speech, and it gives the opponent a chance to speak against Christ. By God's grace, I was able to confess right at that moment and even make myself right with my professor. But, you know, I've noticed even so many times in church when there's anger in our relationships, so often I hear you even using words that are almost mild swear words, right? One of the most common ones is where we take the name of the Lord in vain, right? You get upset with somebody, "Oh my," you know, "I'm not going to even say it." And that's a violation of the third commandment. When we don't shun anger and when we treat God casually, how can we have a proper witness in the eyes of the world? Brothers and sisters, are you recognizing that we have to be so careful that our speech needs to be graced with what? Salt. The salt of the gospel. Especially as a dying world is watching us, they need to see a difference between us and them. And then they need to notice that it all comes from Christ, not from us. Now, how do we watch our witness? I think we find that in verses 17 and 18. He says, don't defame your testimony by watching your witness, but also verses 17 and 18 by submitting yourself. Submitting yourself to Christ. Look at verse 17. What a great verse. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We actually need a whole sermon to cover that. But I think what Paul is basically saying is you got to realize that when you're saved, number one, you're not saved to be by yourself. You're saved to be in the community of God, the kingdom of God. You got to realize, secondly, number two, not only are you not saved by yourself, but you're not saved for yourself, but you're saved for the King. I think that's one of the things we forget, right? When we're fighting with one another, we actually think that we have rights. Who are we? We're slaves of who? Of Jesus, right? And when you fight, you're not recognizing that. And so the best way to diffuse conflict is to start looking at your relationship to your King. And that will produce humility. Any person who's prideful in the church isn't walking close to Jesus Christ. You can't be prideful and be walking with your King, because you are going to be bowing your knee in awe and worship and fear if you know Jesus Christ, right? And He will seal your mouth in the way in which you treat your brothers and sisters. And so He says, submit yourself to the King. In what way? First of all, by recognizing that the kingdom of God is not what? Eating and drinking. Paul says, how foolish have you become? Even in your doctrinal knowledge, do you think that the kingdom of God is all about what you do in your flesh, eating and drinking? Do you think that the kingdom of God is all about what you do in worldliness? You're getting so upset about the fact that you can't eat non-veg that that's become more important to you than Christ. He says, first of all, the way in which you submit to the King is by rejecting the world and rejecting the priorities that this world offers, such as eating and drinking. Giving up those priorities for greater priorities. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33? This passage is ingrained in my mind because when I was in my final year of biblical counseling at the Master's College, our final exam, at the last moment, you know, I'd prepared all of the material, and at the last moment the professor said, we're going to throw the final exam out, because I don't care about your guys just putting things on a piece of paper. I want you to actually counsel one another. What? And he put us all together in little groups, and he said, I'm going to go around and evaluate you as you're counseling. And so I was put with this dear sister. She's still a good friend of mine and Nicole. She's married now. But I was put with this dear sister, and she, you know, we were supposed to, I thought, invent counseling cases, but she started to really share something that was true. And she started saying about how she's so anxious because of her not being married, and now she's 36 years old, and she thinks she's going to die a widow. I mean, not a widow, but she's going to die not being married. And her heart was filled with fear. And so I was like, come on, give me a break. I haven't even graduated from biblical counseling. How do I deal with this? And I didn't know what to say. So all I knew what to do was, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and let's just read it. So I just said to her, just read this passage, because I didn't know what to say. And she started reading this, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. No, just what happened that day was, I didn't even give her a word of counseling and she started crying. I said, oh no, I'm going to fail my exam. That's all I could think about. And she said, no, I'm not crying with sorrow. I'm crying with joy. Because I just realized that my priorities were all wrong. And don't you recognize sometimes even in our spirituality, our priorities are all wrong, right? Sometimes even in church planting, my priorities could be how many heads are there? How much offering we're getting? The kingdom of heaven is not eating or drinking, right? It's not even necessarily how much money we get, but it's about how many dedicated souls there are in this church, amen? But we can forget that. And we can start getting all lost, right, in our walk with Christ. He says this, not only do we reject the world, but he says we run after the Savior, right? But it's righteousness. What does that mean? Submitting to God's law. That's what produces peace in the church. When we submit not to our own ideas, but we submit to His law. It's peace. When you're not, you know, going to be bothered by people fighting with you or opposing you, but you recognize, you know, I have no condemnation because I'm in Jesus Christ, right? And you have peace that nobody can take away. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is peace. And finally, the kingdom of heaven is joy. And joy is not something that is based on the ups and downs of our relationships with each other, but it's based on our relationship with Jesus. And that's why he says it's joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the Romans 5 kind of joy that comes from justification. You know, when you run after the Savior, I want to just say to you, if you're a single person today, God will make that person that you need to get married run after you. You know, the mistake we make sometimes is you're trying to run after a husband, or you're trying to run after Jesus. And He will add all these things to you, right? When you run after the Savior, God will even cause peace to come between those that are enemies of the cross, right? I am so amazed by this. I keep sharing this with you, and we need to pray for Mr. Padgaonkar. He's the landlord that owns this building. He's a Hindu man. He just built another building near his house. I was paying him rent last week. And I said, Mr. Padgaonkar, what are you doing with that building? He said, you know, Christians are good people. So I am giving it only on Sunday to another Christian group. I don't know who they are, but this man has been so impacted by us that he wants to only use his property for Christians. And then I said, but Mr. Padgaonkar, you know, are you earning enough money? He said, Sammy, we just need to be content in God's grace. He's a Hindu guy. When we become greedy, we lose our perspective. And I was like, wow, you know, you don't even know Jesus, but what's happening to you, right? And he said, I'm so blessed by having a relationship with Christians. It was a refreshment to me because of everything that we've been going through. You know, you can begin to have an attitude that all Hindus are wanting to fight with us. We need to be careful. As we live in Christ, He can even make our enemies put down their swords and begin to see the gospel. That's what He's saying. If you make eating and drinking the issue, you will never make progress in the gospel. But when you make righteousness and peace and joy that comes from Christ, He will even make your enemies put their swords down and come to the King. Look at verse 18. It emphasizes that, right? For who in this way serves Christ is a slave of Christ, that understand that they don't live for themselves, but they live for Jesus, right? Is acceptable to God and what? Approved by men. I think in this context, it's even by unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your, and catch this, good deeds. And basically in this passage, the good deeds are what? How we treat one another in the church. Today I want to ask you, you know, do you have a sense of taking ownership in the relationships that you have in this church? Are you waiting for people to come and meet you and greet you? That's not how we live. We live as those that want to take the initiative to even reach out to others that are even difficult people to reach out to. Why? Because they're those for whom Christ died. Right? Keep your behavior excellent, so that as they look at your good deeds and as they observe them, they may what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Run after Christ. Run after one another in this body, brothers and sisters. You know, my greatest prayer for this church is that we would grow in love. We have knowledge, and we need to grow in knowledge as well. But knowledge is a dangerous thing when it's not applied. And that's my greatest fear for us who are in this kind of church that is more doctrinal. You listen to so many sermons and you don't live them out. The only thing that is happening to you is more judgment is falling on your head. Would you take even what you've learned today and begin to think about the way in which you can heal the broken relationships? You don't wait for them. You take the initiative to reach out because of the love of Christ and see the kingdom of God being manifested in ways that it has never been seen, so that not only we, but even the world may be blessed in the day of visitation, and many may come to the King for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for giving us these words that correct us. Sometimes we need to be corrected. Lord, especially as those that know so much, Lord, we want to love in the way in which You loved. We recognize the words of Paul even, where he says that if you even have all the spiritual gifts, even if you do great works of charity, but you have not Christ-like gospel love, you are nothing. And I pray that You would help us as a church to not be a people that are accomplishing nothing, but to be a people that are accomplishing something substantial, as we recognize even what Paul told us, today that the kingdom of God is not about our preferences. It's not about our elevating ourselves through our spirituality, but it's about seeking the purposes of Jesus, about glorifying Jesus and laying down our lives for one another. Lord, help us to do that as a church. Grow us, make us strong, and through that exalt your Son. We pray in his precious name. Amen.